We're going to take our study this morning from a passage that nearly everyone who has any familiarity with the Bible knows. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's that first phrase that we want to concentrate on in our study this morning. God so loved the world. And it's very important because of the blessings that are promised to the world. That if we believe in Him, we will not have to suffer the consequence of our guilt. We will not perish, but have eternal life. But who is the world? Jesus made that statement. What did He mean? God so loved the world, and that He came to save the world. The word world is used in your Bible to include the universe. It's used to include not only the stars and sun and moon, but all of God's creation. But obviously here that's not what's being talked about. It's used to refer to the inhabitants of the earth, to men and women. God so loved the world. That in and of itself is worthy of our consideration and our appreciation. But we can look more into who this world is and come to a better appreciation of the love of a God that would send His Son to save these kind of inhabitants, men and women. And so that's what we'll pursue in our study this morning. We'll begin in our Bibles in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Beginning here in verse 13. He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to Him, and He was teaching them. That we would expect of Jesus Christ, that He would expect those who would come to be taught by Him. But the thing that catches our attention is in the verses that follow. He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And He said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, that is in Levi's house, or also known as Matthew. So Matthew made this dinner in his house. Jesus is there. But it also says many tax collectors. Many tax collectors were there. So many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and His disciples, for there are many of them. They were following Him. And the scribes of the Pharisees saw that He was eating with sinners and tax collectors. They said to His disciples, "Why is He eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Maybe in our society we've never met a tax collector. Been to the courthouse and met one. We do not like sending our money to the tax collector when it's time to pay our property tax or other taxes. But in the first century, the tax collectors were especially despised. When it says in your text, tax collectors and sinners, in fact, that may not be two different groups of people. It may be that He was using the word sinners to describe the tax collectors. That's how the people felt about them. The way the Roman government was set up, certain people were appointed to collect tax on goods coming in or going out. And if they chose to charge more to fatten their own pockets, they did. And evidently that was very common. They were oppressive. They were extortioners. And so the people did not like the tax collectors. And here Jesus Christ has come, and who is He eating with? The most reprehensible group of society, tax collectors. They take our money. They're dishonest. Over in Luke 3, 12 through 14, you don't have to turn there. But John the Baptist is preaching to the people that come to him for baptism. And the tax collectors asked him, "What should we do?" And he said, "Don't take any more than what you've been ordered to take." In other words, they were in the habit evidently and had the power. While the Roman government said, "Collect this much tax on these goods imported or exported." But evidently they had some kind of power to say, "You've got to pay more or else I guess they couldn't import and export. I don't know how much power they had, but they were despised by the people. John says, you got to quit that. He's preaching about the coming Christ. Can't do that anymore. So tax collector, one thing that is clear from reading Luke 3, John was Jesus' forerunner. Jesus is eating with tax collectors, and he's not saying it's okay to keep doing what you've been doing because he's eating with them. He's eating with them because they were wanting to be disciples, to listen and to learn from him. Over in Luke, the 18th chapter, there's a story told that you're familiar with. Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Your version may call him a publican. That's a Latin word, but it has to do with these men who are called tax collectors from Latin. So the publican and the Pharisee. And remember, the Pharisee was in his prayer thanking God he was so good, that he did the right things, that he didn't do bad things, and he thanked God he wasn't like that tax collector over there. You remember what the tax collector prayed? God be merciful to me, a sinner. He acknowledged his sin and his need of God's mercy. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so sometimes people think, I've done so much wrong, I've mistreated my fellow man, maybe I've stolen from them, maybe done other things dishonest. I can never be a Christian, a follower of Christ. Jesus ate with tax collectors. If they would listen to him teach and be interested in why he's here and who he is. You know why? He loved the world. God loved the world of tax collectors. Turn over with me to Galatians chapter 2. The book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had been, from his early days, a devout Jew. So in the world in which they lived, they had two main classes of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews generally were the religious group, and some were blessed to have studied the Old Testament scriptures, to have gone to synagogues. This man was particularly blessed because he sat at the feet of one of the great Jewish teachers, Gamaliel. And here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15, he said concerning his life past, he said, we are Jews by nature and not sinners among the Gentiles. So there's the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't know God. They don't know the covenant of the Old Testament. They don't offer the sacrifices. They don't keep the feast. The Gentiles are irreligious people. You're not going to find them on the Sabbath down at the synagogue. They may be out fishing, making money, maybe extorting people. He said, there's the Jews and the Gentiles. So you think God loved the world or the religious people. That's true. He did love the Jews. But he loved the world of irreligious people. People that didn't know him, that hadn't been serving him, that had been living a life in the world, enjoying the pleasures of the world. Over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 47, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, primarily to a Jewish audience, he was talking to them about loving your enemy. And he said, if you salute your brothers or greet your brothers only, what do you more than others? The Gentiles do the same. People that don't know God, don't care about the law, maybe not even care too much about their neighbors, but they'll at least greet their fellow man. If that's all you do, that's the limit of your love, to greet those who love you, that you're with, what you do no more than the irreligious people do. What you've got to do, he told them on that Sermon on the Mount, you've got to raise to a different level. You've got to love your enemies, not just those who love you. So the Gentiles, the irreligious people, you work with irreligious people, don't you? People that they're not going to be in church on Sunday. And they think, what are you wasting your time for? Some have no Bible at all, never read a Bible, never sang a song, never pray. Does God love them? Yes. God so loved the world. That includes the world of irreligious people. This man, this very man, he said that he realized he could not be justified by the life that he was living in. He sought justification in Jesus Christ. And of course became one of the apostles of our Lord. In Luke chapter 7 is an interesting text. Jesus is dining in the house of this Pharisee, one of these religious people. And there's a woman there. And the text talks about this woman, verse 37. And where the text reads is, she was a sinner. You say, well, what's unusual about that? All men are called sinners. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. But I guess if you could take the manuscript and emphasize what the guy meant, you might put sinner in capital letters. Maybe capital red letters. In other words, this is not just a sinner. This is a sinner. I mean, that's the idea. This woman, in fact, you see that when you read the text. He says that this woman was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial full of perfume, was standing behind him at his feet, weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, here's the reason I know what he meant by sinner. Not just a sinner, a vile sinner, a bad one. This woman's no good. Look, he said, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that he's a sinner. He said, get out of here, woman. Don't lay your hands on me. If you're using the New American Standard Version, you'll have a footnote that says, on sinner, that is immoral. I don't know if immorality was her sin. That's very possible. The text doesn't give us enough data to say if she was a harlot or prostitute. I don't know. Whatever it was a sinner of high degree. One that the Pharisees wouldn't even want to touch. You're so vile, so dirty, so unclean. And she's here wiping Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. When you get down to verse 47, Jesus said this about her. And this tells you that indeed she was a sinner. He told that man, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And he told the Pharisee a story that if he'd appreciate what God had done for him, he would be grateful too. The man didn't realize he was a sinner. And that's the problem with a lot of folks in this world. They look at somebody whose lives have went astray for various reasons. Maybe they weren't born into a family where the Bible was read, where prayers were prayed, where people went to church. And so they did what their friends did. They did what whoever had taken them in did. Maybe it was drugs. Maybe it was drinking. Maybe it was illicit sex. Who knows? And other people who have not lived that kind of life, look, they're just talking to them about the gospel. And I really don't even want to be around them. Jesus loved the world and came here to die for the world of sinners. Even women like this that most of the world would look down upon and disgust. Turn with me to Jude verse 7. Jude verse 7. You know, when you talk about sinners, we might say they're, I guess, gradations or levels of sin. And there's just some sin that's really, really bad. There's immoral people. They maybe use bad language. There's people that, well, they're not really, really bad all the time, but they're engaged in some illicit sex, maybe. Or look at pornography. And that's sinful. We're talking about a different level now here in Jude 7. Look at Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in, now this way this version translates it, yours may translate it a little differently. It says, gross immorality. And then there's another phrase that helps explain what he means by gross immorality. There's immorality, and then there's just really the bad stuff. And he tells you what it is in the next phrase. And went after strange flesh. In Romans 1, he talks about what's natural. Men having desires for women, women having desires for men. What's unnatural, what's strange, is men having desire for men sexually. And women having desire for women sexually. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about homosexuality, lesbianism, every kind of sexual perversion that you can possibly imagine. And there's a way you can know that that's correct. Note how he started. Sodom and Gomorrah. Go back and read Genesis 18 and you'll see what we're talking about. And the Bible says their sin was exceedingly great. You can go read it for yourself. But God so loved even the world that was grossly immoral. You can put whatever description you want on it. It can't get bad enough that they're outside the scope of God's grace in Christ Jesus. You say, how do you know that? This verse doesn't say that. No, this one doesn't. But I have one that does. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, this is written to a church in the city of Corinth. Now I know you may think Houston's bad, and it is bad. You may think Las Vegas is bad, and it is bad. But Corinth might make Houston and Las Vegas look like pretty nice places to live. It was, I guess, those two cities, the worst of the worst. Sodom and Gomorrah, and then Corinth. Corinth, their religion was prostitution. They had priests, priestesses, women. If you want to go worship in the temple, you have illicit sex with them. That's their religion. I mean, it was bad. And you can get a taste of it right here in 1 Corinthians 6, because this is written to people who were living those kind of lives. They're now in a church of Christ, a church of God. They're saints. He calls them that in chapter 1. But in verse 9 he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So they can't keep living that way. God always expects men to change. You say, I can't change. Yes, you can. I know, because God expects you to, and he won't expect you to do something you can't do. He says, neither fornicators, that's people who sleep around with anybody and everybody. This is our society, isn't it? It was the Corinthian society. They thought nothing of it. Idolaters is right in the middle. Fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers. Adulterers and fornicators are similar, except that adulterers have been married. Fornicators maybe never married. You say, why put idolatry in the middle of that? Because that's how they practice their idolatry. It was related. It was integral to their religion. Then he adds two other words. The way this version translates it, the first one is effeminate. And the second one is homosexual. Your version may use different words. You can go look the words up and see what it meant in their society. And it was the two sides of homosexuality. The man that played the woman and the man that played the man. But here, listen, he said, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to heaven living that kind of life. But read this next verse. Such were some of you. Can you imagine going to a church in Corinth, sitting down by the pew, telling that person your name, start talking to them, find out that they were a homosexual, that they were a thief, that they were a swindler, that they were an idolater. They're sitting on the pew by you. They're going to be singing with you. That's Corinth. Such were some of you. Well, what are they doing in church? Here's the answer. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How? In the name of. That's not something the preacher says. In connection with who Jesus is and why he came. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Spirit of our God. How'd they ever know Christ? Because the Holy Spirit empowered prophets to preach that message, to write about that message, to confirm that message. And because of his work, they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were washed and sanctified and justified as pure as a newborn baby. As pure as someone who grew up in a good home, never to practice those kind of things. They were just as clean. Why? Because God so loved the world. That includes people who have been to the furthest extreme of immorality. So that's the grossly immoral. Well, being grossly immoral is distasteful to us. But it can get even worse. What about somebody who's murdered someone? But wait. It's not just murder someone. What about, you say somebody murdered somebody, they got mad, they've been fighting or whatever, they stole something from them, they shouldn't murder. But what if they murdered the best person you ever knew? Someone who never did them wrong nor anybody else wrong. In fact, to sacrifice for their good. Why would they murder them? These people did. Look at verse 23. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. He's talking about Jesus. They knew Jesus. He had walked among them. They had seen his miracles. He tells about that in verse 22. But he said, verse 23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Had he done anything deserving of death? No. Nothing. He had stolen from them. He had blasphemed them. He had tore up their families, burned their homes. He came to save them, to teach them, to rescue them. They killed him. Murderers. Would you have trouble extending grace to somebody that did that, to someone you love, or attempted to do it to you? And what about if that person was your child that they did that to? God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. These murderers, He is preaching to these people. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the message He's preaching. And He's offering them to know Jesus as for who He really is. Note verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain. You mean you're going to try to rescue these people? Yes. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, the one you murdered, Lord in Christ. Because of the rational evidence He presented, they were convinced. The next verse says they were pierced in their hearts or pricked in their heart, cut to the heart. And they said, what do we do? What do we do? What would you tell them? You no good murderer, get out of here. I hope you die in hell for eternity. Peter said, first you got to repent. Verse 38. You got to change your will about this one you murdered. You've got to bow the knee to him now. He's got to be your king. And then you've got to be baptized in his name, based on your faith in him, for the forgiveness of your sins. You mean our sins can be forgiven, even the sin of murder? Yes. Verse 41 says those that received His word were baptized. They were added to that day by 3,000 souls. And in verse 47 it says those people were being added, those who were being saved were being added day by day. Acts 2 is a testimony to what Jesus said. God so loved the world, even those who will nail me to a cross, that they can live, have eternal life, if they'll repent and believe in me. Turn to Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul's in the city of Athens. You know there are people who are irreligious. They don't know really anything about religion, pretend no religion. Here's people who had some pretense of religion in the city of Athens. It was a city where philosophers came, people came together, and they talked about their various views. In Acts 17 and verse 29, here we have the apostle. He's in this city. Let me go back up to verse 23 first. As I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. They had all these idols, but I don't know if they sensed these idols really didn't cover the field or what, but in any case, they had one there. They said, there's another God we don't know much about. To an unknown God. He said, what you worship, this version says, in ignorance. This I proclaim to you. And he started preaching about the God that made the heavens and the earth. And how their very lives were dependent upon Him. How their nation was dependent upon Him. And how someday they would stand before His Son in judgment. And that He gave proof of that by His resurrection from the grave on this very day of the week. He's preaching to those people who are ignorant of God. The one creator of the universe. They worship all kinds of stuff. What hope is there of talking to anybody like that about the gospel of Christ? We need to find some good religious family who's been studying the Bible all their lives. You know, we talk about inviting people to come to church. Who do you invite? Well, I got to find some good person who's interested in religion. No, you don't. I got to have somebody at least know there's a God. No, you don't. Would you be willing to stay with somebody who didn't know about God? Paul did. And preached to them. You know why? The God he worshipped loved the world and sent his only Son that the world might be saved. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We've been talking about Paul, but we've been talking about Paul after he's a Christian. We did mention the fact that at one time he was not a Christian. He was a Jew, but not a Christian. But here, he talks about his attitude when he wasn't a Christian, before he came to believe in Christ. And it wasn't just disinterest. You know, you talk to some people, say, I'm not interested in talking about Jesus Christ. I got other things to do. Move on. But here's a guy, if you were a Jew, and you met Paul at the bakery, you said, Paul, have you heard about Jesus? I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. You're a Jew, he's a Jew. You may not go home that night. So you believe in Jesus? And he called his soldiers and have you arrested. Threatened to persecute you if you didn't deny your faith. If you wouldn't deny your faith, he might have you thrown in jail. Might have you killed. And doing so, he thought, to serve God. Here, he tells you about it right here. He said, I thought. There's a lot of people think. I think the English Standard Version said, I was convinced. A lot of people are really convinced about what they believe. He said, I thought that I ought to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I can't talk to that person. They're so convinced they're right. That was Saul. And he said, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I said, Amen. In other words, I cast my vote against them. Kill them. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I pushed to punish them in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Who would you invite to come hear the gospel? Who would you say, would you study with me about Christ? Is there any limit as to who we might talk to? Here's Saul. God so loved the world, even Saul. And Jesus appeared to him and proved he was wrong. He's risen from the dead. Saul repented, gave the rest of his life to serving Christ, even though it meant persecution, loss of fame and wealth. But he was convinced it was the truth. This looks like a pretty terrible list, doesn't it? By the way, I've got Galatians 1 on the chart for one simple reason. He said I was very zealous in what I was doing. I did it zealously. But that's a pretty rough list. But there's one more I want to add to the list. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Here's a guy that you want to buy the house next door to yours. Here's the guy that if your house next door is for rent, you want this guy to move in. Maybe this is the guy you'd like to work for or with. His name's Cornelius. He's a good man. Listen to what it says in the text about this fellow Cornelius. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now listen, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the people, and prayed to God continually. That's a pretty good fellow, isn't it? But one day, as the text goes on to relate, he saw a vision. And there was an angel who said, I want you to send for a guy and bring him here. He's going to talk to you. The Holy Spirit evidently had been hearing his prayers because the Holy Spirit said, I'm the one that sent Peter. But you send for this fellow. He's over in Joppa. You get him to come here. So, Peter's over in Joppa. He's up on the housetop about midday, and he sees vision. Sheet let down, it's all kind of different animals. Jews wouldn't eat any kind of animal. Some of them were unclean, ceremonially. But the boy said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. It happened more than once. He said, I don't eat that kind of stuff. And the boy said, what God has cleansed, don't call unclean or common. Didn't say men, said what God has cleansed. Well, Peter didn't know what that was all about. He was thinking about it. There's a knock on the door, actually at the gate. There's some guys there. He goes down to see about what the deal is. He finds out that they were sent by Cornelius. Hears about Cornelius' vision. And he goes to Cornelius' house. Normally he wouldn't go to Cornelius' house because the Jewish custom was you don't go eat with Gentiles. That wasn't the Jewish law, God's law, it's their custom. But he goes to the house of Cornelius and he starts preaching. Let me get a verse from his sermon, verse 43 of chapter 10. Here's this very good man. What are you going to preach to him about? May God bless you, sir. You're on your road to that city we just sang about. That's not what he preached. Look at verse 43. He's preaching about Jesus. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Sins? Why is he preaching that to a good man like Cornelius? Because he's a sinner. No, he's not a sinner like that woman in Luke 7. No, he's not a sinner like those in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but he's a sinner. Paul himself said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Peter's preaching to this man, this good man, as we would describe him. He's a sinner. Sin, good in the ultimate sense. Jesus said there's only one good, and that's God. We're sinners. Over in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter has got back to Jerusalem, and his brethren are calling him on the carpet for going to eat with that Gentile. He's explaining all that happened, these four supernatural events that took place. In chapter 11 and verse 14, as he's explaining it, he said, I'm starting at 12. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He reported to us that he had seen the angel standing in the house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. Listen, he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Cornelius wasn't saved. If he was saved, why all this event? Jesus said this right before he was arrested and taken to be crucified. He told his apostles, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's three words with one idea. I'm the true and living way. And he said, no man comes to the Father except through me. That's John 14 and 6. Did that include Cornelius? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. We've talked about all these people, but you know where it really comes home? The world includes me. And the world includes you. God so loved the world that I can have my sins forgiven and be right with God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look here in verse 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How has it been poured out within our hearts? He tells you, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You mean some mysterious feeling the Holy Spirit made you feel the love of God? No. Who's writing this letter? The Apostle Paul. The prophets who had the Holy Spirit preached the message of salvation in Jesus. The apostles and prophets. And that's how you know about the love of God. through reading about it, through the men the Spirit empowered. And he said, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man. Someone will even dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's his love. That's what John 3:16 says. The Holy Spirit guided John to write that sermon Jesus was preaching there, that discussion with Nicodemus. And because of the Holy Spirit's work and empowering John to write that, I know God so loved the world, even me and you. Okay, so what? That fills our hearts with joy. Amen. Let's go home and have lunch. This man, Paul, who we've been mentioning several times, you know if you're familiar with your New Testament, that when he came to believe in Jesus, his life completely turned. The rest of his life, however many years it was, maybe 30 years plus, he preached Jesus, he suffered for Jesus, he went to jail for Jesus, he was beaten for Jesus, he was stoned to death one time, and he died in a Roman prison. What made this man completely change his priorities, give up every wealth? He could have been wealthy as a Pharisee, powerful. What? He explains it right here. He said, I'm so zealous, some people say I'm crazy. You can read the context. They say I'm crazy. But here's what he said in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Verse 14. The love of Christ, this version translates it, controls us. Your version may say compels us. If I understand the word you use from what I've read, the word means it's like, let's suppose this aisle right here had walls on each side. And so the last song is sung, the assembly is dismissed. You can't go out over there. There's only exits to this aisle. And there's walls on each side. You want to leave, what are you going to do? You don't have a choice. You go right down that aisle. There's walls on each side controlling your decision. That's the idea. The love of Christ is like a tunnel I'm in. I can't do anything else. I want to do this. There's no appeal ever anywhere else. This is my life's goal and purpose. It has taken control of me. The love of God, he said, controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live, now listen, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the so what. That if we believe God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, including me, believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That ought to be the controlling factor in every decision, what job I take, what entertainments I engage in, what my priorities are in life, how I treat my family, you name it. The love of Christ controls me. Way back in the Old Testament, Rocky read from the book of Isaiah. Morning. Isaiah 53, that great messianic chapter. God was pleading with his nation, Judah, to repent. They had turned their backs on him in sin. But he offered a wonderful offer in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, that would finally culminate in the coming of that one that he wrote about in chapter 53, whom we know as Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, he said, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. We've been saying all the way through, they've got to change. That's what you have here. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, he said, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Listen to this, folks. This is gospel. Gospel means good news. Though your sins be as scarlet. See, I'm too much of a sinner. I've made too big a mess. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be like wool. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's our decision what we do with that wonderful message. And it's our decision as to whether or not it controls our lives and will determine how we live the rest of our days on the earth. And someday, you're going to be at the judgment bar. And on the other side, it'll be Jesus Christ. He's going to judge the world. How do you want to meet Him? Are we going to sing the song you selected?
No, sir. We're singing number 164. It's
the depth of God's love. The depth of God's love, number 164. Sing it from the heart. Praise the Almighty God who so loved the world as together we stand. Number 164.